Church, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. We'll be in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, and we have in store for us another cheery sermon from the book of Ecclesiastes. I forewarned you, it is not only a difficult book, but it can be somewhat, if I could use this way, a dark book, if I could explain it that way. It's not very cheery, but I hope it has been helpful to you, and I pray that it'll be helpful to you this morning. We are, after this morning's sermon, going to take a little bit of a break from Ecclesiastes for a couple weeks. Next Sunday, we won't be in Ecclesiastes, though that won't be a cheery service either, to be perfectly honest, as we recognize the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, as we do every first Sunday in November. And I hope you come prepared, not only to hear from God's word and sing his praises, but to pray to him on behalf of our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. We want you not just to pray next Sunday, however, we want you to pray throughout this week. And so we have sent out a prayer guide, and the elders are asking that the members of Hamilton Baptist Church would pray according to the guide in which we have sent out, that you might, with all of us, lift up our suffering brothers and sisters together. You'll also note in that email that you received that the elders are calling for the church to fast one day this week from sunup to sunset. If you can, do so on the day in which your community group meets, so your community group can be fasting together. And if you're able to, you might even be able to break that fast together at your community group time. We want to be people praying on behalf of the church worldwide, and I hope that you will join us in that great work that I trust will please the Lord and will do a good work for our suffering brothers and sisters. Well, here we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. As I mentioned, we begin our time in God's word this morning, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of God. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this time that we can consider your truth. And even in reading it, I trust all of us have a sense of the weight of it, the difficulty with it, the troubling truths with which it confronts us. We're thankful that your Bible's not afraid to talk about difficult things and does not ignore a difficult world. Help us to understand it better in light of the truth in which you have revealed to us today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the year 1510 that the medieval play Everyman was first performed. It is the play. The main character is entitled Everyman. He represents every man. And to Everyman, the play begins by God sending the messenger death to every man to tell him that he will soon stand before God to give an account. Every man responds, "Full unready I am such reckoning to give. I do not know thee. What messenger art thou?" Death says, "I am death, for no man do I spareth, for it is God's commandment that all men should obey." Every man, "O death, you have come when I least had you in mind. In your power it lies to save me. Yet of my goods I will give you if you will be kind. Yea, 1,000 pounds you shall have, and defer this matter till another day." Death, "Every man, it may not be, by no means. I am not moved by gold, silver, nor riches, nor by pope, emperor, king, duke, nor princes. I give you no delay. Come here and do not tarry." Every man, "Alas, does death give no warning? To think on you, it maketh my heart sick, for all unready is my book of reckoning. But 12 year, if I might have remaining, my accounting book I would make so clear that my reckoning I should not need to fear. Wherefore, death, I pray you, for God's mercy, spare me till I be provided of remedy." Well, I think it is right, this poem, this play, some 500 years old, that death comes on many who are not ready, who are unprepared to give an accounting before God, the Creator. One man who was unprepared was Joachim von Ribbentrop. Death came to him on October 16th, 1946, in Nuremberg, Germany. You see, Ribbentrop was the foreign minister to Hitler. He had plotted the deceptions that had plunged the world into its great war. And there he stood, condemned to die, standing on a scaffold with a noose around his neck, and he was asked for his final words. I wonder if most were uninterested in what he had to say, just eager for the judgment upon this terrible man. That may have been the occasion for most people, but it was not for Pastor Henry Garrick, who was assigned to be the chaplain to the Nazi war criminals. While other Nazis looked on this man with venomous contempt, while others looked on the Nazis with venomous contempt, Garrick, Pastor Garrick, prayed with them and witnessed to them and encouraged them to attend his worship service for those convicted of Nazi war crimes. A few weeks under Pastor Garrick's simple preaching, 8 of the Nazi hierarchy placed their faith in Christ, including Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, the chief of the German armed forces, and Wilhelm Frick, the Minister of Interior, who oversaw the persecution of Christians throughout Europe. But not Ribbentrop, not at first. He rejected Garrick with scornful abuse. Though he attended worship services, he did so not out of interest, but out of utter boredom. And yet eventually, through Pastor Garrick's persistent witness, Ribbentrop too received Jesus as his Savior through faith. So on October 16th, 1946, literally with the noose around his neck and his pastor at his side, he was asked for his last words, in which he said, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb of God who has made atonement for my many sins. May God have mercy on my soul." I wonder what you think of such a statement. Atonement for sins. Mercy on my soul. Are such things needed? Well, perhaps for particularly nasty people like Joachim Ribbentrop. But not for me, you might be tempted to think. Others, of course, think there is no judgment at all. We just die and that's it. So live a wise life if you want. Live a cruel life. Be compassionate, be evil. It makes no difference. Death comes to everyone. And yet those very people who deny that there is an afterlife still want this life that they live to have meaning. They want it to have purpose. Consider, for instance, the brilliant astrophysicist and ardent atheist, the late Stephen Hawking. He rejected faith, rejected religion. He rejected that life can have meaning and purpose. And yet in his most famous book, A Brief History in Time, Dr. Hawking writes, "Even if there is only one positive unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equation and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of constituting a mathematical model cannot answer the question of why there should be a universe for a model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? So even the brilliant atheist asks, why does this exist? Why do we exist? Why do we want to know why? The secularist, the materialist, the evolutionist must conclude that everything means nothing, that no action is better than any other action because there can be no standard in a materialistic world. There can be no meaning, but yet we all know that does not describe the human experience. We know it not to be true. We refuse to believe that there is no meaning. We know, for instance, that something is wrong when we're confronted with oppression and injustice. One of the first concepts of meaning that we learn is this concept of fairness. We learn it perhaps on the preschool playground. We learn that's not fair. Perhaps you, like me, had older brothers who enjoyed teaching that lesson. Maybe your parents taught it. I read of one who said, when I was a kid, my parents moved a lot, but I always found them, right? Life's not fair. We come to our parents and say, we have this instinct. This is not the way life should go. Even the smallest of us have that something in us that longs for a sense of justice. And we go to our parents and say, it's not fair. And our parents are wise. And I assume they say, that's right. It's not. But something in us says it should be. There is a sense of right. There is a sense of justice. We are troubled when the liar gets the promotion and the abuser doesn't get punished. But we can't stop there. We have to ask the question, why? Why are we troubled? I don't know if there's any here who deny the existence of God. Any here that might be an atheist or watching online. We're certainly thankful that you're here. You're welcome every time. And we invite your questions that you have. I would simply want to ask you, why are you troubled by the abuse of those you've never known? Why do you hold back your tears when you walk through the Holocaust Museum and see the pile of needless baby shoes? Why is it that you hate oppression? How do you know? How is it that you have a sense of right and wrong? And I understand that many would say, well, you just know what's right because you know it in your heart. You just follow your heart is what we hear often. But I'll tell you, Joachim Ribbentrop followed his heart, as did his Führer, Adolf Hitler. Hitler was listening to his heart. Hitler was doing what he thought to be right. Of course, you might protest at that point and say, well, most of the people in the world know what Hitler was doing was wrong, and that makes it wrong. Well, if that's the case, then go back 300 years with me when most of the world felt it was right to enslave Africans. Do you therefore think slavery is right? You would, I imagine, would say no. Then I would want to press you once again, why not? Why not? Right? Agnosticism is inadequate to describe the human existence, in particular, your sense of justice. The atheist says there is no God, but I know it's better to be compassionate than cruel. And I would just say, why do you know that? I would suggest, if many, many people would argue that Christians are the naive ones in this world. My friends, it's those who deny the existence of God that I think are walking around in blind faith. I think they are the naive. For we do have a sense of justice. We do hate oppression. And I will tell you why. We have that sense because, as Scripture tells us, the law of God has been written upon our hearts. Thus, you are born with a sense of right and wrong. And we shall today, as we've already seen in this text, consider God's judgment on injustice from the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by a man named Qohelet, or a title is its title. It just means preacher or teacher. And he is seeking for the meaning of life from underneath the sun. That is, if there is no God, can we make sense of this world? And he once again is on that quest in the passages in front of us. I will let you know, I find this passage difficult to understand. Now, I don't think each verse is confusing. What is confusing to me in my study is how to bring all these ideas together. They are evidently related in his mind, and I had trouble, to be perfectly honest, in my studies to find the connecting thread. And so I will encourage you whenever I preach to make sure what I'm saying lines up with what God's word says, and you might want to check me on this sermon more than usual. I think the main idea is that God is going to bring judgment on the unjust. Now, that's straightforward, but we are going to find that there is a plot twist in this passage, and then it will end on a cliffhanger, okay? So bear with me. We'll do our best as we work through this passage, three steps: the observation, the resolution, and the realization, as we consider this morning from God's word, divine judgment on the unjust. The observation, or perhaps I should say observations, for there are two. He sees two realities under the sun. You're going to see this phrase, I saw under the sun. You see it in verse 16, and then again in chapter 4, verse 1. I saw something under the sun. The first thing he saw was injustice. We see this in 3:16. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. So he says, hey, there's wickedness in the place of justice. There's injustice. Injustice exists, we get that. But the shock here is where he finds it. He finds it in the place of justice. You notice that phrase, he says, even there I found wickedness. This is a reference simply to the court of law, where they would have justice, perhaps the city gates for them. The last place, of course, we want to see injustice is the very place that's dedicated to seeking justice. And what he's saying is even our court systems are corrupted. We know this to be true. The innocent are wrongly convicted at times. They are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Perhaps they're the wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. And perhaps even more frequently is that the guilty go unpunished. And you just look around the world and you will find lawyers misrepresenting the facts and witnesses lying under oath and a member of the jury perhaps even bought off. Even in America, which I think probably has the best system of justice that has ever been invented by man, and yet even here, much of the outcome in our courts has less to do with your guilt or innocence, but the competency of your lawyer. I have personal experience in that reality. Right? If you want justice in this world, you are going to be frustrated, despite our longing for it. In fact, it was 13 years before the birth of Christ that the Roman emperor established a female goddess as the symbol of justice. Today we call her Lady Justice. She's still around, of course, often standing atop our domed courtrooms, that statue of this woman with three distinct features. She is blindfolded as she holds a balance scale in her right hand and a large sword in her left. The blindfold, of course, represents she is to be impartial, that no matter who you are, she is supposed to be blind to anything but the truth. The balance scales indicate that she will weigh the evidence fairly, and the sword represents that justice will be swift and final. You will find Lady Justice all over this world because we want all over this world justice. In fact, to bring it closer to home, even the Virginia state flag shows our interest for justice. For our flag has the goddess Virtus standing over a tyrant with her foot on his neck and a spear in her hand. It is interesting, by the way, that she is also bare-chested, making Virginia state flag the only of the 50 that has nudity. And so you think us Californians are weird, okay? Well, we have a bear on our flag. You Virginians have a topless pagan goddess, okay? And please put your phones down, stop Googling it, okay? We don't need to. But we want justice is the point. And too often, the blindfold has been removed, the scales are unbalanced, and the sword is nowhere to be found. And sadly, as bad as that is, it gets worse. You read on in verse 16, and it says, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Not only is the hall of justice corrupted, but the place of worship has become a place of wickedness, he says. The place of righteousness in his day would have been the temple. And he looks there for righteousness, and it's not found there, but iniquity, that was true in his day. It's clearly true in Jesus' day. And sadly, it's true in our day, in our very houses of worship. It doesn't seem like a day goes by until another one who gives themselves vocationally to God's work falls into some sexual sin or some terrible act of greed or abuse of power. I read recently of a Christian charity that you are is world known, and you might have even given money to it, that promised to rebuild communities recently devastated by a hurricane. They raised $500 million and built 6 houses. Too often, we find both the court of law and the house of God have been corrupted. And yet, that's not all he saw under the sun. For he has another observation, doesn't he, there in chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. All the oppressions, he says. God hates it when the powerful abuse the powerless. The prophet Amos preached against those who oppress the poor and crush the needy. The prophet Ezekiel warned about the extorting and stealing from immigrants. And yet we find oppression throughout our land. We think of the genocides in Bosnia or the purges in Darfur, the attacks of terrorists, or the Sharia laws, treatment of women. Next week, we will think of oppression as we consider the plight of the persecuted church around this world, oppressed because they hold the wrong faith. This is a reality throughout this world. There is oppression. In fact, not long after sin entered to this world, we find one brother killing another brother in a rage of envy. In fact, oppression, you see, has descended even to the family. We think of the abuse of children. We think of the death of the unborn who cannot turn to their mothers for help. God, of course, has given us parents to protect and to provide, to bless and encourage. And yet parents do not always use their authority for good. I wonder how many are even here today who know largely grief and sadness from the hand of a parent. How many are married to a man and they do not feel safe in his love, but rather fear him, fear upsetting him. And so you tread quietly, tread carefully as you cry quietly in the night. The oppressed do shed their tears after all, and they do so alone. For Qohelet writes in verse 1, "And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them, no one to support them. No one who longs for their aid." They long for it. They want there to be one who helps them dry their tears, but Qohelet doesn't see any. If you're like me, when I first read that, I wanted to protest. I wanted to ask him, is God not our comforter? He is, of course. But he is considering life under the sun. And under the sun, for so many in this world, there is no comfort. And so they must cry themselves asleep, alone. I wonder if there are some here who know that kind of misery. No relief, no escape. After all, the power lies with another. You notice how he ends verse 1. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. There was no one to comfort them, he repeats. The oppressors may be different. It might be a spouse or a parent. It might be a school bully or a sex slaver. It might be a village elder or Baptist pastor. It might be an employer in a suit or king in a palace. They come in various forms. Oppressors differ, but they have this in common, as we see here at the end of verse 1. They have the power, and therefore they do as they please. In fact, you just survey verse 1. He begins by seeing all the oppression. Then he looks at the oppressed, and then he surveys the oppressors, the acts, the victims, the culprits. And they all create quite a heavy weight, heavy burden. Christian, you and I should seek to relieve the burdens of the oppressed. We will take up an offering next week that will go to support the persecuted church around this world. We should do things like that. We should pass laws. There should be William Wilberforces among us that want to structurally reform our society to help those who are oppressed. I think it would be wise and good for you to cast your vote in about a week in this country. But we also need not just different laws. we need to tend to the hurting. We need to be good Samaritans. The prophet Micah says, what is it that the Lord requires of you? Well, to act justly and to love mercy. Of course, to walk humbly with your God. And we are to do these things, and yet despite what we do to alleviate oppression, I think we have to admit the hard truth. There's a lesson that history has taught us time and again. Relieve one who suffers and turn around and you will see another. There is always another abused child. There is always another cop shot in the line of duty. There is always another Christian who's being oppressed by those who hate her. Go ahead, world, and defeat Hitler, and you will only give rise to Stalin. Overthrow Saddam Hussein, and you will create the ground for ISIS to emerge. And there seems to be no end to this. And it's no end to Colette. It seems overwhelming to him, as it is, I trust, to many. And I wonder, at this point, it'd be nice to be pointed above the sun, wouldn't it? But not yet, I'm afraid. Colette will keep our head down a little bit, our head submerged underneath the water, for he writes in verse 2, and I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. If all that exists under the sun, the Bible says you'd be better off dead. Is that not shocking? In fact, it's shocking for many reasons, but the one way it shocks me is that death has been a constant enemy in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, he's talking about death all over the place, and he hates death, that death robs life of its meaning. And yet here, in light of tyranny and cruelty and oppression, the mortal foe death seems to become his only friend. You say, what can be worse than death? Well, according to Ecclesiastes 4:2, being alive is worse than death. And what's better than death, well, is actually not having been born at all. For he says in verse 3, but better than both the dead and the living, is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He's not the first to make this conclusion. In the midst of great suffering, many have shared this sentiment. Was it not Job, for instance, who said, let the day perish upon which I was born? Did not Jeremiah say, why did I come from the womb to see this toil and sorrow? And so Colette admits that those who are sorely oppressed and cruelly persecuted and inhumanely tortured are better off to not be alive. And of course, I think he's probably right. I mean, it is dark to live under the sun. We would do well to look above it then. Because one above the sun came beneath it. This one also knew oppression. He also experienced injustice both in the house of God and in the court of law. For he was an innocent man, found guilty in the courts, being prompted by the religious leaders. He was a loving man who was oppressed in the most unimaginable ways by those who had all the power in his day. And so, friend, listen, my brother and sister, you may come to the day in your life when you ask God in despair, as many already have, why would you let this happen to me? Why would you let this happen to me? I think that's a fair question to ask God. I pray that it would not be your only question that you ask him. May you not also ask him, why would you let all this happen to your son? Why would you let oppression and injustice fall upon him? And he will answer you from his word, because I love you. I love you, even in the midst of your suffering. And I one day intend to undo and end all injustice and oppression forever without ending you. There is coming a day when I will judge this evil without judging you. That's why my son suffered for you. That's why he took this oppression and injustice upon himself, so that God might forgive you of all your sins. And I pray that such truths, even in the midst of your suffering, would put a song in your heart, a song I believe we will sing next week, "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way," or "When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll, Whatever My Lot Thou Hast Taught Me to Say, it is well with my soul." Why? Well, we will sing on, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." And so, friends, now may be the time for oppression and injustice. But take heart, Christian. Your sins have been removed. And when God comes in judgment, that judgment will not fall upon you, for you should know it is coming. That's his resolution to the observations in which he's seen. He's seen injustice. He's seen oppression. What's going to solve this problem? Well, he tells us in verse 17, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and every work." See, the hope is that despite this world of wickedness, there is coming a day when all the wrongs will be made right and all the evil will be undone, that God will come and judge. Justice is often absent in our day, but it is coming. Oppression is rampant in our day, but it will end. God will set all things right. The long, cold winter of evil will lead to the warm spring of eternal righteousness upon the return of our Lord to judge. Now, I understand people don't want today a God who judges. So a God who accepts everything. Please understand, if we do not have divine justice, we are left with a world where no one cares if good or bad is done, and there is no accounting. It is just a world of cold indifference where nothing really matters and everything is vanity. We need judgment, and it is coming, as Colette tells us, for there is a time for every matter and every work, including a time for judgment. Now, you might ask, why is the time for judgment not now? Why the delay in a world of terrible oppression? Why is now not the proper time for justice and relief? And I think, once again, God would answer us, at least in part, "Now is not the time, because my love prompts my delay." I am personally thankful that the judgment of God did not come in 1973. I would not be alive. I am even more thankful that it did not come before 1989, because I would have been one who would fallen under the wrath of Almighty God. It is in love that God delays. It is in love that God asks us to wait, for our God has more mercy to give. But when he is done, and he one day will be, when it comes, it will be perfect justice, and it will be permanent relief. For God alone has the right to judge, and God alone has the ability to judge, and God alone has the power to judge. And when he sits upon that bench, his judgment will be fair, it will be impartial, and it will be swift. He will balance the scales, he will wield the sword, and he will judge without partiality. As Colette will end this book, this is where we're headed, in chapter 12, almost the last verse in this book, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I pray, my friends, you would be ready for that day. The book of Hebrews tells us it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. May you be prepared to meet your Maker. May you receive his mercy now while it is still offered you, because it will not be offered on this day. And many, of course, have faced him unprepared. Many who deny the truth of judgment, deny that judgment is real, they do so until it comes close. Consider, for instance, Anton Levy, the author of the Satanic Bible, whose last dying words, oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong. There is something very wrong. Or Thomas Paine, the leading atheistic writer in the American colonies, on his deathbed. Stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh Lord, help me. Oh God, what have I done? What will become of me hereafter? Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me, for I am on the edge of hell alone. Or Sir Thomas Scott, the Chancellor of England, on his deathbed. Until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. Or Voltaire, the anti-Christian atheist, who said to his physician on his deathbed in despair, I shall die and go to hell. His nurse would respond that all night he cried for forgiveness. Or David Hume, the atheistic philosopher, who cried out aloud on his deathbed, I am in flames. Or Sir Francis Newport, the head of the English Atheist Club, to those gathered around his deathbed, you need not tell me there is no God, for I now know there is one, and I am in his presence. You need not tell me that there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Or Joseph Stalin, Soviet tyrant, according to Newsweek's interview of his daughter, my father died a difficult and terrible death. In his very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes, cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrifying glance. His left hand then raised, as though he was pointing to something above, and the next moment, he was dead. Deny judgment, if you will. But you will find, as many others have learned, your denial will not make it so. And yet, for those who believe in Christ, divine judgment gives us both hope and guidance. Christian, I would like to remind you what we learned from the prophet Joel in our brief study of him this summer. You are not the judge. You have neither the power nor the wisdom, and so you are to wait for judgment day. Some of you have already started judgment day, and you're just making yourself miserable. You're like David wearing Saul's armor. It doesn't fit you. Wait for him to come. The apostle Peter wrote of Jesus, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then Peter adds this, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. In other words, the scripture tells us that we, like Jesus, must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And so we wait, for there is a time for every matter under heaven, including a time for judgment. And we must wait for the solution to the problem of injustice and oppression, even as we seek to alleviate it the best we can on this earth. And yet, according to Koloff, there's a problem with all of this. And it's this problem that Koloff now turns our attention. He never settles for easy answers. And he has this realization, almost at the point where he thinks, I got it all solved, figured out. He says in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. This is my third point and last point, the realization. It seems to be what he's saying here in verse 18. This is where I struggle, how to fit what he's about to say with what he just said. He seems to be saying that justice is delayed because God is testing us. You see that? He's testing them, the children of man, that you are in a test so that we may see something. It's not that God needs to see something. Notice, read carefully. You need to see something. He's testing you that you might see something about yourself. And what is it that he wants you to see? Well, it's there at the end of verse 18, that you may see that you are but beasts. Is that not surprising? Immediately, Psalm 8 comes to my mind. He made us a little lower than the angels, crowned us with glory and honor. And here the Bible says we're beasts, we're animals. That sounds like something an evolutionist would say, which I believe is exactly his point. He is looking at life under the sun, and if there is no God, then what can we say about humans? Well, we can say we're just like the animals, and we are so in two ways. If you allow me to put it this way, we are first immoral. That is, we are beastly. We act like animals. We who bear the image of God often reflect animals more than our maker in this world of injustice and oppression. Our sin has made us descend into animal-like behavior. And so the evil nations in Scripture who attack God's people are called beasts. Or we get to the last book of the Bible, and those who rise up to oppose the church and God's people are called what? Beasts, aren't they not? After all, animals do what is good for them. In the animal kingdom, might makes right every single time. And so we do. We steal identities, as my identity was stolen this week. We rage on the road. We lie to get ahead. And if we have power, we're willing to gas our own people to keep it. You see, we have a sense of fairness. That's true. We want justice. That's true. But only when we're wronged, when the blue lights are behind us, we no longer want justice. We want mercy, right? Because justice doesn't help us. I hope you see the tragedy here, because when God created us, he created us distinct from the beast. He told us to rule over the beast. And instead, our first parents submitted to a beast in order to become like God. And then rather than becoming like God, they went the opposite direction and became more like the beast that they were called to rule. And yet that's not the only reason in which we are like the animals. God wants us to see that we are not only immoral, but we are, and it's this that he focuses, we are mortal. We share the animal's behavior and the animal's destination. For verse 19 tells us, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. What is that happens? As one dies, so dies the other. Listen, you and your dog will end up the same way. As your dog dies, so do you. That's our destination. It matters not who you are. It matters no matter what you've accomplished. The greatest person, it makes no difference. We all die. I read earlier this month of a stone slab that was discovered in Egypt declaring the prominence of Amenhotep II. You remember him? No, of course you don't. Which proves Colette's earlier points. There is no remembrance of the dead. But he's a pharaoh who reigned in 1447 BC, and this stone tablet reads, there was no one who could draw his bow in the army like him. He could not be surpassed in running. He took up the oar. He rode as fast as 200 men. He prevailed over every foreign country, whether people or horses. Raging like a panther when he treads the fields of battle, there is no one who can fight in his vicinity, even though they come against him in millions of men. Kind of sounds like Gaston to me, okay? No one liked this guy. You know what happened to him? He died. 350 years later, in a neighboring kingdom, a king wrote of himself on stone, I am the king of the world. The king of all the four rims of the earth, the courageous hero who overthrow his enemies, I am the king of the world. You know what happened to the king of the world? He died. It was a little while ago that Billy Graham was in the Capitol Rotunda, and he was looking at all the famous statues, and he commented, do you know what they all have in common? They are all dead. And what of Billy Graham? Well, he too is dead. People of such great fame, monuments erected in their honor, people of power and wealth, and they still die just like their pets. We, of course, can do many things that animals can't. We could preach a sermon. We could play an instrument. we could hit a walk-off grand slam in a World Series game. But like the beasts, we all die. So you take your vitamins, as I do, and put spinach in your smoothie if you like. It's not going to change this reality. The psalmist says, man in his pomp will not remain. He, like the beasts, perish. And then when we die, what happens to our bodies? Well, we're told in verse 20, all go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust they return. We who are made to rule over creation, yet in the end we find creation wins. Our dead bodies get covered with dirt that we are supposed to rule, and then we revert back to it. It was Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and Christian theologian, who said the last act is bloody. However, find the rest of the play, they throw earth over your head, and it is finished. You see, it seems at this point that like Colette had found something. He's troubled by injustice and oppression, but divine judgment will solve the problem. But then there seems to be a problem with the solution. And the problem is that we die. And if we die, then perhaps we will escape God's judgment. And perhaps it's meaningless after all. Perhaps it doesn't matter how you live. But what if, though our bodies return to dust, our spirits live on? What if there is life after death? Then death will not help us escape God's justice. So if our bodies return to dust upon our death, what happens to our spirit? And surprisingly, he's not sure. For he writes in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Once again, we're stunned by what we're reading here in the Bible. Now, we have to remember what he is looking at life under the sun. And I think what he is saying is we can't be sure if we just look from under the sun what happens when we die. Who knows? Like using our five senses and our three-pound brain, we can't tell if the spirit goes up or down. We don't know if something distinguishes between man and beast at that point. Maybe all dogs go to heaven. Who knows? Maybe good people go up, bad people go down. We can't prove that. That's a guess. Some believe in reincarnation. If you're good, you come back as something wonderful, like a Labrador. Or if you're bad, you come back as French. I don't know. That's a guess, right? We're guessing here. Atheists believe that you die and nothing happens. You're just go into oblivion, you're done. But can you prove it? No, the atheists are guessing. No one, by the way, believes that when you die, everyone goes to hell, because we don't like that one. But that's also a guess, right? How do we know? I mean, you've heard at funerals, well, they're in a better place. The question he's asking, how do you know? Tell yourself nice things if you want, but how do you, let's get thinking here. How do you know? This is just a guess. If all you have are your observations down here under the sun, you have no idea what happens after death. You may hope it works out well. You may hope it goes the way you want, but I think that's a pretty big gamble. I hope I'm right, but I don't know. And so if you don't know, we don't know. He says, I don't know. Do we go up? Do we go down? What happens? Who knows? What should we do? Well, that we read is no surprise, I think, though it is stunning. So, verse 22, so I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his toil. Just put it all together. Yes, this world is full of injustice and oppression. Yes, we all die like dogs and decompose. And yes, we don't know if anything happens after that point. But in the meantime, do try to have a nice time, right? Okay? Do try to enjoy your life. I mean, that's what he says. That's all I got. I have nothing else to give you. Just try to enjoy your toil, I guess. I mean, I get that's something, but it doesn't seem like it's much. And I think he recognizes it's not much because he asks this question, and I think he's frustrated with it. The very end of verse 22, and this is where we end. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Right? One translation, it's a difficult question to translate. One translation puts it this way. Who can enable him to see what will happen after death? And he leaves it unanswered because he doesn't know. But it's almost as if he's recognizing this counsel to enjoy life isn't good enough. But then he says, But is there anyone who can show us what will happen after death? And my friends, the answer, of course, is yes. Amen. There is one. He didn't know him, but we do. Right? The world of graves, in the world of graves, there is one that is empty. One that the dust did not claim, for God would not let his Holy One see decay. And Qohelet laments again and again, nothing can stop death, nothing can stop death, nothing. It's undefeated until Jesus of Nazareth arrived. And this one, this Jesus, would say in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, there is coming an hour when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live. Notice he says, truly, truly. In other words, I'm telling you the truth. He says, everyone else is guessing. Jesus says, no, 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 I'm not guessing here. Truly, I'm telling you the truth. It is true that the dead will rise and they will go on and live forever. And then he says, right after that, and the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. Jesus will be the judge. There is no reincarnation or karma. There is no death and then oblivion. You die and then you look at the Son of God in the eye and he will judge you and determine your eternity. Now you may say, I don't like that. I don't believe that. And that, of course, is your choice. But I would simply want to ask you, have you found someone more trustworthy than Jesus? Have you found someone smarter? Have you found someone wiser? Have you found someone braver? Have you found one kinder? Have you found someone more noble and selfless? Have you found another who died and returned from the dead bodily, physically, historically, 3 days later, and appeared to 500 people, and in doing so, without power, wealth, and might, changed the world within a generation? Have you found someone more qualified to tell you what happens after death than Jesus? I have not. I find no one more trustworthy than him, for he has died upon the cross to pay for this man's injustice and wickedness and oppression, and all my sin, and all the sin of those who would trust in him. And then 3 days later, he got out of the grave, and he shows us what will happen to those who trust him after death. And he will judge one day when he returns, and he will establish a kingdom. And in that kingdom, my friends, oppression will end, and injustice will end, and tears will end, and death will end. He shows you the future. You need not have to guess. Just look to Christ. And your future will be with Jesus as your judge or your savior, as your adversary or your forgiving king. I counsel you to choose wisely, to trust him and yield to him, and you would find great delight in the one who would save you. Shall we pray together? Father, I pray that you would guide our hearts now as we reflect upon these truths in silent prayer. Father, in considering these truths, we do not want to deny that there are many blessings in this world. trust we've experienced many of them today. And yet this truth remains that this, for many, is a world of woe. I trust that will be true for everyone in this room at some point in their life, as you will lay, by your providence, a heavy burden upon us. It is a troubling place, this fallen earth. And so we are so incredibly thankful that our Lord will not only save us, but he will save this world, all existence, and create a new heaven and a new earth upon which we might live forever in peace. Will you help us in the meantime to trust in you, Jesus, whether things are good or bad, things are troubling or delightful, that we would want to follow you, to love you and to obey you. And when we're wronged, that we would long to forgive as Christ has shown us, knowing that justice, though we long for it here upon this earth, is ultimately in your hands. So we give that to you. Father, we pray for those here who are living under the sun and do not know the one who made them. We pray, Father, that even now you would awaken them to your presence, to your reality, and to the great love that you offer them through the sacrifice of your Son for all who would trust in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.